All right, we are in John. We're kind of in between, so we're kind of John 2, John 3. It's another famous story today, John 3. But me being who I am, I kind of want to bridge it for you guys and kind of show you like what John is doing and getting us into and then out of 3 into 4. And excited for what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we open now the Gospel of John, and we ask that you would show us who this Jesus really is, who walked this earth, the obedient Son, always aware and knowing of the Father and what you would have him to do. Thank you, Lord, for the things you spoke in this earth that still resonate and have an effect. Thank you so much so that John could say that, everybody has received because Jesus came. Yeah, Jesus, the true light which came into the world, enlightens every man. Everybody has benefited since you came, Lord Jesus. So help us now to go back. Help us to hear the heart of the apostle writing and hear us more than that, hear your heart, Father. Show us the Son and the Holy Spirit and you working together for your love for the world, that the world would come to know you. So we ask that you would bless us, and Holy Spirit, please teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. How to start here? Well, we'll read the passage first, and then we'll kind of unpack it. So if you'd please stand, I kind of got away from this, but you'll stand for the reading of the gospel. John 3, we'll do 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Thank you. You may be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So just to unpack a little bit, right, we've been through, right? We go back to chapter 1, and for whatever reason, John the Baptist kicks off John's gospel. And it's really John's baptizing, but this is a different occurrence than the synoptic gospels where Jesus gets baptized too. This is later. Because John doesn't record Jesus getting baptized or Jesus going out into the wilderness. And so, we have the map up. And so for some reason, we've kind of been asking the question, why John? Why this? And so also it said, hey, John's the latest gospel. John is a full 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's been a long waiting time. For some reason, the Holy Spirit and the Father said, okay, wait. Okay, now John, write this gospel. And he's doing a totally different thing than the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of follow a similar path and kind of go a similar way. And John is this one over here doing his own thing. And so we've been asking why. One of the answers is he really focuses on the spiritual aspect of Jesus' ministry. And you saw it here. Jesus is even saying to the guy, like, what is flesh, and what is spirit, and if you can't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? And so that's one of the Gospel of John's elements. The other thing I've been asking is, hey, the situation in life has really changed for the church. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Israel is no longer in the promised land. They've been kicked out by Rome. And so we're 15 years later, and this is where the Holy Spirit comes upon John to write the gospel. And so kind of been asking these questions of, hey, if you sat down to write a history of Jesus, where would you start and how would you do it? And John's fascinating because he goes back to even before Genesis 1. He goes before the beginning. He's like, in the beginning was the Word. Not God creating, but before that, showing the eternalness of Jesus and that the Word became flesh. But then all of a sudden, he kind of has this opening dialogue, intro. Then he goes to John the Baptist again. But like I said, it to me is at a different location. It seems that John, when he was baptizing and Jesus got baptized, was down in the southern part near Jerusalem. Because everybody kind of believes that when Jesus went to the wilderness, he kind of went down to this part, very similar to what David does in some of his wanderings. But one thing John did for us was he said, hey, Jesus now comes and he wants to go to a wedding in Cana, which is up here. And he gives us a timeline that there is this day, again the next day this happened, again the next day, and then the third day Jesus is in Cana, which means he's within a day's journey of Cana when he's by a lot of water John was baptizing. So it seems that John was way up close to the lake, or the Sea of Galilee, I should say, because that's about a day's journey to Cana. And so we kind of spent some time unpacking that about how John said it's the third day and some things happened. And that's when he turns the water into wine. And I hope I didn't belabor it too much, but I kind of had the 5-gallon buckets here so you can see how much a water pot that holds 30 gallons, how big it was. And Jesus had them fill 6 of them and then draw water out and became wine. And so this section in John, I'm trying to make the case is for, this is all together. And so all the way through the end of chapter 4, John is going through and saying this is in succession. So while John may not follow a chronology of Jesus' life, he has certain sections or bookends where he does keep things in order for our benefit and for our good. And so I'm kind of bringing up the questions, why? So what happened after the miracle of Cana? Verse 12, he goes to Capernaum. So Capernaum is at the top, which is Jesus' base of operation. He goes from Cana to Capernaum. And you can see there's an international highway that just connects the two. And Cana was sort of a jumping off point to heading down south. And so Capernaum becomes his home base. And we know that from the other gospels. And so one thing that's kind of a little tension point I still want to ask the Lord more about is the calling of Peter, James, and John. How do you reconcile Luke's account and John's account? Because they happen at the Sea of Galilee in the Synoptics. And in John, it happens where John the Baptist is baptizing. And so, but he's moving us through. Okay, he goes to Capernaum, and then we find out in verse 13 of chapter 2, the Passover is happening, so he goes down to Jerusalem. So it's about a 100-mile journey from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. And so I don't know when you're walking it, how long it takes, but 7-8 days, somewhere in there, more, less or more, depending on how fast you go and how much you're bringing with you. So he goes to Jerusalem. Something else that John is doing for us is he's making distinctions about where Jesus is when he does stuff. What he did in Cana, what he does in Galilee, what he does in Jerusalem, and then he uses another term where he just says in Judea, and it throws people because it's not quite sure where he is. I think he's just basically saying he's not in Galilee and he's not in Jerusalem when he's in Judea. So it seems to be this area and then over here. Like I said, so I like maps and I like pointing out and like saying he's here at this moment and then he's here now. So he goes to Jerusalem. One thing he does is he cleanses the temple. And so we didn't spend a lot of time on that, but I think it's fascinating that John has it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We know from the synoptics it happens at the end also. So twice in his life, at least, Jesus goes in the temple and he overturns the money changers' tables and he kind of kicks them out. So just store that for later. It's kind of an interesting point. And the big thing that John says is what Jesus says, is that you're making my Father's house a place of business. So he has this zeal for God's house in Jerusalem. Tracking so far? Okay. There's a little bridge at the end of chapter 2 before we get to chapter 3. And the bridge is this, verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he was doing signs in Jerusalem. This is kind of making Steve's case that it seems that there was more of a movement happening. Things were beginning to happen, right? And people are beginning to recognize. And chapter 3, verse 1, now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came to see him at night. So I disagree with the chosen that I don't think the location of this meeting is up in Galilee. I think it's right dead there in Jerusalem. He has not moved. And in this section, John has been pretty clear so far about Jesus here, this happened, he goes here. So he's in Jerusalem, and so it begs a question. What's Nicodemus doing, and who is Nicodemus? So for that, I turn to William Barclay. Again, the only question is how fast this is happening. Are we 6 months in now? Where are we at? You know, because John doesn't do that for us. But there clearly is ripples already happening, which is, again, why I don't think the water into wine is Jesus' first miracle or first sign. This is the first one he did in Cana. And so I've been asking the Lord a lot about that. Why Cana? Because John's the only one that talks about Cana. I feel like this week the Lord kind of started to unveil for me a little understanding of why. But I'll have to hold that till the end as we get to John chapter 4 and I kind of show you the kind of sections. And so what I'm trying to do is kind of show you the story and keep it in the big drop too, because it's too much to go in one setting, right? So who is this Nicodemus? Well, he must have been wealthy. Why? Because at the end of John tells us that Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices to Jesus' burial. So 100 pounds, that's a grip. So you have to be wealthy. Nicodemus also was a Pharisee. And a little interesting thing, a little historical note for you guys about Pharisees. I think we give Pharisees a bad rap. It's too easy to make them the bad guys always. So bad guy, good guy, right? Jesus, good guy, Pharisees, bad guy. But if you learn more about them, I think we'll see that they're not bad guys, but they're complicated like we are. Pharisees were the best of people in the whole country. There was never more than 6,000 of them. They were what was known as the Kabura, or the Brotherhood. They entered into this brotherhood by taking a pledge in front of three witnesses. They would spend all their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. They love God's law. They want to follow the law. Okay. Is that a bad guy or a good guy? Good guy. The intention, right, and whatever. And so I never knew that there was kind of a 6,000 limit kind of thing and some of the other things. So the law is the complete word of God. So therefore, it contains everything necessary for living a good life. This is how the Pharisees thought. Law is good, and it contains everything necessary for life. Therefore, in the law, there must be a rule and a regulation to govern every possible incident in every possible moment of life for every possible man. And this is where we begin to kind of, right, wander a little bit. When you take the Ten Commandments, and then you try to figure out how does that apply to every person in every situation at every moment in the land. So they set out to extract from the great principles of the law an infinite number of rules and regulations to govern every conceivable situation in life. In other words, they changed the laws of the great principles into the legalism of bylaws and regulations. I don't know if you guys know, we're exactly in that place as Americans in this country. The Constitution is a system of laws, and we now are extrapolating from that bylaws and regulations that govern every possible situation in life. And when you do that, what you have is a complete loss of freedom. Because you start trying to go through and how do you regulate? And how do you do these things? The best example of this seems to be the Sabbath law. The Bible, it says very simply, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Don't do any work on the Sabbath day, neither men, nor servants, nor animals. It was the scribes who spent their lives working out these rules and regulations. In the Mishnah section of the Sabbath, it has 24 chapters on how to follow that one commandment. honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, don't do any work, turns into 24 chapters, coded law, right? 1.03.154 section, you know what I mean? Like, that's just kind of how it works, right? So this isn't uncommon to us today. Like I said, we're living in that kind of society, in that kind of framework where how do you do these things? So there's two things, the Mishnah and the Talmud, that work together as Jewish rabbis over the centuries try to figure these things out. Well, that's pretty interesting, too, is that the Pharisees are really implementing where scribes are going through and trying to codify. That's kind of, and Jesus will meet these two. He'll meet Pharisees, he'll meet scribes, and then, of course, he'll meet Sanhedrin, or Sadducees, I should say, in his journeys. And he deals with all three with kindness and love, but also with sternness. Skipping forward. So it was the scribes who worked out these regulations. It was the Pharisees who dedicated their lives to keeping them. Obviously, however misguided a man might be, he must nonetheless be desperately in earnest if he proposed to undertake obedience to every one of thousands of rules. That is precisely what the Pharisees did. The name Pharisee means the separated ones. It's actually, it was an honor. It was spoken to them, like, you've dedicated your whole lives to living God's law, right? And so Nicodemus is a ruler of these guys. And if you picked up on that one of the things that Jesus said to him is, if you're the teacher of Israel. So I checked the Greek, and the definite article is there. Like, Jesus is saying, like, you are one of the best. You're one of the best teachers. You're the ruler of the Pharisees. So what do you make of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus? If we see him as a bad guy, it frames the story in a certain way. But I'm thankful to Art Katz, who kind of took the frame off and reframed it in another way. If Steve is true, and this budding movement that Jesus has started is beginning to spread and flourish, if the ruler of the Pharisees class, who's part of probably the Sanhedrin, it seems like, the 70 that ruled all Israel, if he comes to you by night, what would your thought be? What does it mean for your movement if one of, if not the, leader of Israel is asking you questions and inquiring about you? Immediately, you go from being a podunk guy from Nazareth, and can anything good come from Nazareth? We've heard that already, to having one of the most esteemed, scholarly, influential people coming to you, and if he joins your movement, isn't that, I have a platform. The Lord's given me a platform for doing things. Jesus is sort of shucking the platform. So just real quick, won't keep you too long, but so Nicodemus comes to him, and he says very honoring words to Jesus. He even calls him rabbi, which, yeah, that's complete respect. So here is, I don't know, it's like John MacArthur is a big name today. If he came in the church and he was like, hey, Eric, you're doing a good job. You know what I mean? I'm like, oh my gosh, John MacArthur. You know, I don't know, like, that is kind of, hey, rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Whoa, okay. And why? Because no one can do the signs that you're doing unless God's with you. So this is where the signs are working in Jesus' favor here. And Jesus saying that doesn't, Nicodemus, I know that you are an esteemed man in Israel, and I show you honor as well. No. He hits him with, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a very interesting interaction. I don't know how you would portray it. I don't know if the chosen gets to that place. Like, how do you see the scene? You know what I mean? Like, because the one who is highly esteemed and has a great place of honor is coming to the lowly one. And he is being honorific to the lowly one. And the lowly one is almost, in a sense, speaking over his head. Speaking truth, but over his head. So then Nicodemus responds, well, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't know what Nicodemus' original intent was, and we're never actually told, right? It's like Jesus almost even circumvented that. Like, if Nicodemus was coming on some level, why he was coming, what the reason was, we don't know, and we'll never know, because Jesus hits him with a statement out of left field, and then responding to it sets the course for this. So this is Jesus, to me, being completely proactive. He is not reacting to Nicodemus. What I want to say to us, though, this is surprising because Nicodemus can completely solidify his ministry. He can give him avenues and roads that no one else can. He can give him instant access to the Sanhedrin, to the ruler of the Pharisees, which as they walk around have great clout in society. And Jesus rebuffs that. At the same moment, back here in my head, I'm thinking, you did this fantastic miracle up here in Cana. It's such a remote place in a small village that we don't even know anything about it to this day. John's the only one who even mentions Cana. That's where you do this miracle where you turn 180 gallons of water into wine, right? But in Jerusalem, you're doing some signs, we're not told what, and here Nicodemus comes to you, and you're kind of like, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time in the womb, can he? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless he's born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus wants to talk about the kingdom of God, and Nicodemus doesn't understand him. Seems to be the main thing, right? He makes a great statement here, that just born of flesh is flesh, so born of spirit is spirit. I'm thankful that I'm 2,000 years later and have been able to study this. I can't imagine in the moment, like hearing this statement and being like, what do I do with that, Lord? Okay. Don't be amazed. I don't know the flow from 7 to 8. Don't be amazed. I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Don't know where it comes from, where it's going. So, too, is everyone born of the Spirit. That doesn't also naturally kind of flow. Hey, you're talking about the kingdom. Okay. Kingdom of God. All right, here we are. Spirit's like the wind, and it blows where it wants. Nicodemus is completely flat-footed, right? He has no idea how can these things be. I can't wait to meet Nicodemus. I do believe he became a true follower of Jesus Christ. We'll get to someday hear all the background. Like, Nick, what's going through your head in this moment? We're here. You're coming to find out this guy. He's doing some great things. You're probably coming as like a father figure to him, maybe even, you know, like trying to help him, study him a little bit, and like maybe give him some advice. Coming in trying to find out who you are, and he just hits you and puts you flat-footed. Next thing you know, the conversation's going here, and you don't even know what's happening. Right. How can these things be? Like, you hit me quick with born again, kingdom of God, spirit's like the wind. I do. I mean, I think you're right. I think you have a sincere, earnest Pharisee who, though in a moment, I don't know how old Nicodemus is. Let's say he's on the older side. I don't know what that means. 50s, 60s. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. He's not bound by legalism. He's intrigued. He comes in. He listens. And, of course, at the end, he wants to go to the burial and honor Jesus. And so there's process through there. I actually totally believe that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ in this. But here again is John kind of telling the story of getting us through something that, and we'll see it a little bit later too, is Jesus is hesitant to really launch his movement. He's very hesitant to really start these things. Even the water into wine, right, he didn't want to do it. I'm just going to a wedding, and his mom said, hey, they ran out of wine. He's like, what's that to me? Like, what to me and to you? I'm here for a wedding. And she kind of persists, and then he does something. He goes then to the Passover. He seems to be in John kind of this, like, hesitant one to just go full-blown into the public ministry and start doing things. I don't know why he's waiting or what is working on him, but again, this is an intriguing story that if it really is at the beginning couple of months of Jesus' ministry, it could have radically transformed his ministry the entire time. And he passes this test in that he's not concerned about getting Nicodemus on his side. He's actually concerned with speaking truth to Nicodemus, even if he doesn't understand it. And he kind of hits him. That's why I don't know how to load Jesus' response in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Like, we know Jesus doesn't have any guile. Right, we know from his interaction with Nathaniel, he doesn't have deceit. He's not planning a plan. I don't think he's trying to whack the guy. But is Jesus as equally confused that he can't understand? Like, what's Jesus' side on this? He's like, hey, here's a ruler of the Pharisees coming to me. Here's the teacher of Israel coming to me. I can hit him with some hard stuff because he's going to get it. Is Jesus equally, like, confused that Nicodemus doesn't get it? I don't know. I wonder what Jesus' take is. Is Jesus like, oh, here's a ruler. He's coming to me. He's a teacher of Israel. Here you go. We don't understand that. Well, here you go. Because at this place, remember, like Jesus and the Pharisees, they're not antagonistic towards each other yet.
What about John the Baptist?
They were antagonistic towards him, yeah. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know. We kind of touched on that a little bit. We testify of what we have seen. You do not accept our testimony. Is that speaking from Holy Spirit himself? Is he including John in that? Is that kind of like, hey, does he see himself as sort of part of what John started? He's taking over now. What's the we statements? I don't know how Nicodemus heard it either. It's not cryptic. Sometimes I feel like this is the greater truth. Sometimes there's a way to say something so true that it's hard to understand. It's like a knife that's so sharp, it cuts straight. And it's in hindsight that you realize, and especially if what he said earlier about Nathanael is true, that he was surprised that Nathanael had no guile. Here's an Israelite indeed who has no deceit. And so Nicodemus is used to being in the holy city, being up and navigating that with people. I don't know if you've been around guys who like are always kind of measuring you as you're talking, and then you say this and they say that, and there's kind of this measuring going on. And you're not quite sure where they're coming from, where you're coming from, but you kind of have your guard up, and you're kind of, as opposed to somebody who just comes and just matter of fact, straightforward, boom. But I think Jesus is speaking straight, and Nicodemus can't hear it. I told you earthly things, you don't believe them. How will you believe I tell you heavenly things? These aren't even hard things I'm telling you. I'm telling you things that are straightforward and absolutely true. He's kind of going in there. And then he says, like, you know, verse 13, it gives insight into Jesus. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended, the Son of Man. He has an awareness of who he is. He knows what he's doing. And then, obviously, he brings in Moses. And I think one thing Jesus really does exceptionally well with Pharisees and scribes is he brings them to a place where he ultimately, in a very gentle way, is kind of saying to them, you don't understand the scriptures that you guys are seeing, that you guys are following. He has a great way, and it's beautiful because it's not like a direct hit. It's like sort of like the end around behind. This is very similar as Moses ultimately kind of like prepping him and saying, you guys really don't understand what happened with Moses and the whole serpent thing. And it's a pretty interesting little aside here. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he has an awareness of what is coming for his life. So whoever believes in him will have eternal life, pointing to the cross. I don't know if I was Nicodemus at this place. Like, what do you do with this, right? And, of course, the great verse, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then kind of hitting Nicodemus with the end with, I didn't come to judge the world, but this is the judgment. If I speak the truth and my deeds show something, people who want that will come into the light. Otherwise, they'll continue to hide. This becomes like a dividing line. How do you interact with Jesus? And it's still in effect to this day. Do you want to come into the light so that people know of your deeds? But he who practices the truth comes to light, so his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. I just think it's an interesting place in the context of the flow right now of what John's doing. He's basically saying, like, again, just to reiterate, though, that he had an opportunity here to really speak in a way that Nicodemus could back him and support him. And instead, he sends him kind of going back with a lot of questions. With truth, but a lot of questions. And he's okay with that. And I think John shows that a lot of times, that Jesus wasn't about drawing throngs to him. He was about doing what his Father wanted him to do and speaking that which the Father gave him to speak. Jesus knew what was in man, so he didn't trust himself to them. He didn't need anybody to testify concerning man. He knew it's in man. You could, I believe, deconstruct this and I think come at a place where you could find out what Nicodemus' heart is. And that Jesus isn't going to play a game. I'm not going to, like, you're going to honor me, I'm going to honor you. We're going to have this kind of, that kind of conversation and we go along and just sort of pat each other on the back and whatever. I'm just going to speak truth to you because I know where your heart is. And he hits him with some things. So I think you could probably go back and kind of understand, based on that, where Nicodemus was coming from. I haven't spent the time into that. Because clearly this, on the other side, this story just preaches itself. Like, this is Jesus making just wonderful statements. One, it became a whole movement in the 70s. You have to be born again, right? It's not enough just to be born naturally. You have to be born from above, born again. And John has a simplicity in this that's awesome with that. So he does that, like the simplicity, born again or born from above. It can be translated both ways. And also that little thing he hit him with, like the wind blows where it wishes. Wind and spirit are the same word in Greek. And so some people translate it like the spirit blows where it wishes, because it's the same term. And so I think Jesus here is speaking again so precise and so clear that we can't understand it. Because sometimes when something is, I guess I liken it to going to a movie, when you're coming out of the movie theater and you hit the sunlight, right? You can't see for a bit. Like, you can see walking through the theater, but it's darkened enough, and then when you come out into the true light, right, it hits you so much that you can't see. And you have this guy, Jesus, walking now and speaking in ways that he's not just using God's law, he's actually sent from God. He actually has descended from heaven and is speaking earthly things that we can't understand, and he alludes to here, there's even heavenly things that are coming. And this is the Christ, man, walking amongst us. And I said, John is putting him here with Nicodemus. So hopefully down the road, I'll kind of try to put, okay, what do we learn from the water? What do we learn from the temple, or the wedding temple? Nicodemus, we'll put in a couple characters as he gets to the end of Cana. I mean, there's so many great sermons on this. You could just take it on its own. You could take this just one verse and go for a while. I try to just focus on the flow from the framework we're going through. Like, John's moving us from place to place to place and kind of giving us some things. Ultimately, to get back to this whole thing about Cana and why he did what he did at Cana, and kind of showing us the beginning of Jesus' ministry in a kind of a new light. He's not prone to what we're prone to. He's not affected by what we're affected by. And he's even willing to, with a leader and ruler, to be kind of straightforward, matter of fact, though it's cryptic. And some of it reads me, because maybe he wasn't, it's ultimately pushing me to say, like, what was Jesus' intent? What was Nicodemus' intent? I don't know. But these statements are, like, they're standalone statements. And it's condensed, and it is a massive, like, 100-ounce steak, right? I mean, to try to go through and parse everything he just touched on. And so in that sense, it's one of the, you could say, greatest sermons or teachings. That's what Jesus does, right? He's able in a moment to, if he all of a sudden kind of speaks for a little bit, it's unbelievably profound for all time. It's just as difficult to understand now as it was then. Like, it's how awesome. And yet we have the declaration that we all hear, know, and love, which is, man, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So even in that, just to end with this, the simplicity of the gospel, the complexity of trying to interact with God and how he's working through the salvation history of the world and all those things comes down to into the simplicity of the gospel, which is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what I love about Jesus. He can be so complicated, my head hurts, and he also can bring it down into a simple thing that I could understand it at any age, right? It's God who is ultimately working. It's God who loves the world. It's not he's left us on our own. It's not that he's standoffish kind of dad. It's not that he's a mean and bad dad. Those are all lies. He's a really good dad. He loves the world, and he wants people to understand and know him, and he's doing everything he can for us. I hope you heard that in the communion too, about like his great love for us and desiring that we would, through his son, know him and be reconciled to him with life eternal. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you for, I guess, just a quick little interaction with an unbelievably famous passage, Lord. And somewhere in there, Jesus, I know it's your great love for Nicodemus that you're speaking these words to him, and that it waited until John wrote it many years later. Insight, Lord, into who you are. And at times, I can only imagine that what it was like to actually walk with you through life, where some days it was the greatest and best thing in the world, and you had great joy and unbelievable happiness. And then in the next moment, you would say something that was so perplex and confuse and make us stagger and wonder. And I see your disciples walking through that too, Lord. At times, they're with you, and they're excited, and they're on page, and they want to do great things for you. And other times, they're standing back from you, not quite sure what you're up to. That's because you're God in the flesh, speaking words from the throne room into this earth, Lord. Thank you for the great truth that it is, above all, that it's Father, you who love the world. That's why you created it. It's you who love us. That's why you created us. And it's you who desire that we would know you. And it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that you've made this way. I thank you, Lord, for a communion day to also hear this word. And that, I love that part about practicing the truth, Lord, that you do a work in us that we love and practice the truth. That we are those who come into the light so that our deeds can be exposed. If there's anything in us, Lord, that holds back, Jesus, would you give us the grace and the mercy to receive from you that love which allows us to be transparent to you and allows us to walk in fullness of light with you, knowing that you're good in all that you do and that you're full of love and mercy and grace to us. Because you want to cleanse us. You want to put us right with the Father. You want us to walk with you, not just for now, not just for a few years, but forever. Thank you, Lord, that your love is so great. We just praise you, Lord. Ask that you'd watch over us and keep us, Lord, and protect us and our families as we walk through this life. That you give us opportunity to declare your greatness and goodness to the world around us. And that we live for you every moment, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.